I've been reading John Steinbeck's The Grapes of Wrath the last few weeks on audiobook. So not reading, I guess, listening in the car. And it's one of those, we call it a modern classic that I just never read. And it's really a fascinating story. It's the story of a sharecropping family in the Dust Bowl in Oklahoma, which I'm thinking is around 1940 or so. You have these famines, you know, year after year, and just terrible, terrible conditions. And the land is owned by banks, and they decide that they're going to basically kick all of these sharecroppers off, and they're going to simply farm them in mass. And you get stories of these people. And so the story is of one particular family, and they leave Oklahoma, where their home is, and they go to California in search of a new home and a new life. And so their name is the Joads, like the Toads with the J. And they, you know, the way they're portrayed is just, it's a stereotypical poor, uneducated hillbillies. I don't know what else to, all I can think of is the Beverly Hillbillies when I'm listening to this book. They're not particularly nice in the way that, you know, we count niceness today. Their language is very coarse. And as I'm listening to it, I'm thinking, okay, I'm not going to turn this on when the kids are in the car. And in 1940, I can't even imagine how scandalous it must have been. The language is coarse. They're pretty rude, particularly to strangers, and even within their family. You know, you don't get the sense that they're really nice to each other, just in the way they treat each other. But what has struck me about them, I'm halfway through at this point. What struck me about them is their fierce, undying loyalty to their family and anybody who acts like family. In other words, anybody who shows commitment to them essentially becomes family. It's really a beautiful picture. At one point on their trip west, they had just left their grandfather, who was very excited about going initially. The day that they decided to leave, the day they were leaving, he said he didn't want to go. He refused to go. So they actually drugged him with cough syrup and in his coffee, and put him on the truck. And a day or two later, they pull off the road to stop, and they just, you know, have a tarp and just sort of camp off the road. And he was not good. He said, "I'm sick." And this was a, you know, cantankerous old man who never admitted any weakness. And so there was a couple that just happened to be parked right next to them, and they had a tent. And they said, the Joad said, "Can we stay here?" And they said, "Yeah, sure." And so they saw that the grandfather was sick, and they said, "Bring him in here. We have a mattress. He can lie down." And so he lay down and literally minutes later died of a stroke in the tent on this family's mattress. And so this couple helped the Joads bury their grandfather and have a service. And as they're sitting there talking, deciding what they're going to do, essentially the Joads say, "Let's just go together. You know, let's go to California together. We'll pool our money. We'll fix your car." And this other couple is saying, why would you do that? You don't even know us. And they said, "You're like kin. You know, you helped us with Grandpa." And it was such, it's this really powerful picture that it was this one act of compassion that cemented these families together. And then they're like their family, and they continue on all the way to California. So another instance that happens is one of the cars breaks down, this other couple, and throws a rod or something. They've got to fix it. And so one of the sons says, "Well, why don't a couple of us stay here? The rest of you just go on, and there's no sense in you waiting here. It could take days to fix this, and you just get to California. We'll catch up with you there." And so Pa, who is now the patriarch of the family, now that Grandpa is gone, says, "You know, that seems like a good idea to me," and the other men seem to agree. And this is a patriarchal family, so the women basically keep their mouths shut. Well, all of a sudden, Ma digs in her heels and says, "I ain't going." And this is a shock. This is a scandal in the Joad household. Never happened before. And she happens to be holding this steel pipe. And she says, "The only way you're going to get me to go, Pa, is if you whoop me." I'm like, I don't want to see that. And she says, "If you try to whoop me, I'm going to beat you within an inch of your life with this here steel pipe." And Ma wins the day, needless to say. I think everybody agreed she could take Pa if it came right down to it. But the reason that she decides that she's not going to go is she will not have her family split up. And that includes the Wilsons. You know, they're family now. And so she says, no, we're not. What if we get to count? You know, I think they don't have cell phones. They don't even have pay phones. She realizes we have got to stay together. No matter what happens, we have got to stay together. And that's how important family is. And it's a very powerful picture. So it's kind of strange to think of this family. And if you heard it, you'd understand what I mean. Just to think of the Beverly Hillbillies as a picture of an attribute of God. Okay, that's a little difficult. But they really are. You see, Paul tells us that God, who calls us into his family, is faithful. And he's not faithful in this general fuzzy kind of a sense. He has a fierce, undying loyalty that loves so deeply that when it's necessary, he rebukes. And when necessary, he threatens. And then carries out what he threatens in order to carry out his plan. He is relentlessly committed to not just his plan, but to us, because we're a part of that plan. So this passage is, I think it's like a capstone. You know, it's like the top on a sculpture that to all these instructions that Paul has given us in this last chapter, because he's telling us, guess how all of this is going to be fulfilled? I'm telling you, you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this. Well, how's that all going to happen? Well, this is how it's going to happen. So I want to look at really three aspects of God's faithfulness, very simply. The first is that God takes ownership of our future. So Paul starts verse 23 with a prayer for the Philippians that sounds like for the Thessalonians. It sounds like a benediction because it is a benediction. In fact, I've used this benediction before. He's wishing God's blessing on them. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what a benediction is, it's not this maybe stab in the dark hope that God might bless you. It is a wish based in God's absolute commitment to do that. So Paul is not hoping this happens. He knows it's going to happen. And so he's in essence calling on God to put into action what he's already promised. And in fact, the verb tense that Paul uses refers to completed action, like it's already happened. There's no doubt that God is going to do this. And so the benediction, it's not for God, it's for them. You know, that's, and the benediction is for us. When we end the service that way, we're sending each other out with God's promise. That's one of the things that drives me crazy about how the church today has kind of just lost that idea of benediction. Now, at the end of the service, it's like, see you later. Have a nice day. But we are meant to be sent out with God's promise because that's what we cling to. So God is taking ownership of us, looking ahead to Christ's return. So what's he going to do? Well, Paul tells us he's going to sanctify us completely. Now, those of you that are in our Foundations course right now, and if you've taken it before, I'm sure that you memorized this definition in the Westminster Confession of Sanctification. So if I had to ask you, you'd be ready, right? Yeah, thought so. So the sanctification is, according to the confession, a work of God's free grace wherein we are renewed in the inner man inside and enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness or live to God. Now, we have responsibility. Sanctification is just our growth in holiness, becoming who we need to be, who we should be. Now, we have responsibilities, don't we, in sanctification? We have to do things. We're supposed to choose the good. We saw that last week. We're supposed to reject evil. We're supposed to say no to sin. I mean, we have responsibilities, but what Paul is telling us here is that God has the responsibility, the ultimate responsibility. He is going to make us like Christ. He's going to complete the process when Jesus comes back. Because only God can complete it. You see, we're always in process. Our sanctification, it's never finished in this life. Because if it were, and there are some people that believe they have been completely sanctified, and if you talk to them generally, you figure out in a few minutes what they mean by sanctification, not what I mean by sanctification. But only God can complete that. Because otherwise, you know, we would have that ability in ourselves. We work, whatever we do it through his grace. Now, there's a great example of this in 2 Samuel 7. You can't turn there if you want to, you don't need to, but this is the God's covenant with David. He makes this promise to David, and David, at that point, was a successful king. He had defeated all his enemies, had basically finished the job that God gave Joshua that the Israelites didn't finish. David had done that. And David had a nice place to live. And he looks around and he says to Nathan the prophet, I've got a nice house. I want God to have a nice house. You know, here, we worship him in a tent. It's not right. And so Nathan the prophet says, sure, go for it. Well, then God tells Nathan, I want you to tell this to David. And one of the things that God says to David through Nathan is, in essence, not in so many words, he says, did I ever ask anybody to build me a house? Did I ever go to any of the kings and say, I'm upset because I don't have a house? God says, no, I'm not asking you to build me a house. And later Solomon, who does actually build the house of God, says, how could God ever dwell in this magnificent temple? Even the heavens can't contain him. So God was not going to let David build him a house. He's going to let somebody else. But God says in 2 Samuel 7, I want to build you a house, not a building, but I want to build you a family, a dynasty that will never end. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So that's what God says to David, unconditional promise. At the same time, he says about David's descendants, you know, son, grandson, etc., I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. So you have this kind of tension there in God's covenant with David. God's promise is unconditional. He is committed to David's family, period. His kingdom would last forever. And we see ultimately that's fulfilled in Jesus' kingdom. Jesus is a son of David. And we're a part of that. But there were conditions that David had to carry out. And I was talking to my class about this the other day. And it's this is our salvation. There were conditions that David and his sons had to carry out in order to live peacefully, in order for things generally to go well for them. And our sanctification is like that. God promises it will happen if we belong to him, truly. But we have a responsibility to respond faithfully. When we sin, what does God do? He disciplines us because he loves us. He brings, you know, difficult circumstances into our lives. And just like a good parent, you know, he punishes us. And we need to respond. And if we don't respond, guess what? We're not in the family. The Bible makes it pretty simple. Now, let me tell you another implication of the fact that God takes ownership of our future. Paul says, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, this is kind of an aside, but a lot of people look at this and say that people are divided into three parts, right? Spirit, soul, body. When you look through the rest of the Bible, it's pretty clear that we're really, there's two parts. You know, there's the material part, the physical body, and then the not material part, the spirit or soul. They're really the same thing. In essence. And Paul is not trying to change that. He's not trying to, you know, to define this differently. He's just basically focusing on the fact that when God presents us blameless, when Jesus presents us blameless to the Father, it's not just our spirits. It's our bodies, too, that our bodies are going to be perfected. And that's really important. Jesus lived for us. He died for us. His work for us declares us holy and makes us holy. And the amazing thing is, we're not just spirits. We are actually bodies. And they're going to be better, but they're still going to be physical human bodies. We're not going to float around in heaven as spirits. We are going to walk on a new earth as people. Now, why does that matter? Well, what it tells us is that bodies do matter. Our bodies matter. What we do with them matters. This is why feeding the poor, feeding the hungry matters, because physical people's bodies matter. So many religions and a lot of expressions of Christianity down through the ages have taught that the body is evil. And so either you beat it, you know, either you treat it badly or you just indulge it because it doesn't matter. And but the Bible says, no, it does. The resurrection of Jesus' body tells us that. Clothing people's bodies matters. Helping bodies be self-sufficient, you know, to provide for themselves, all that matters. Whatever we do on this earth, we're not just putting Band-Aids on until Jesus comes back. We are acting as his agents of renewal until he finishes the process. You know, and that's why serving in New Horizons and teaching people English and changing diapers in the nursery, right? Physical bodies. It's very tangible, palpable. All of that, working for oppressed people, people that are victims of a system that they can't understand. All of that is holy work because God cares about the physical body. We glorify him as we engage in ministry to physical people. And I love this quote by N.T. Wright. I think I mentioned it around Easter time, but he says, if Easter means Jesus is only raised in a spiritual sense, then it's only about me and finding a dimension in my personal spiritual life. And a lot of what we hear in the church is that. But if Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, Christianity becomes good news for the whole world. News which warms our hearts precisely because it isn't just about warming hearts. Easter means that in a world where injustice and violence and degradation are endemic all over the place, God is not prepared to tolerate such things, and we will work and plan with all his energy to implement the victory of Jesus over them all. And that's really what we're doing. We're putting into practice Jesus' victory over sin and death as we serve people, yes, they're including their physical bodies. Whatever we do, God takes the final responsibility to make sure it gets done. And that's something that we can put our security in. It does not finally and ultimately rest on us. Okay, so that's the first thing. He takes ownership of our future. The second thing is that God puts our prayers into action. This part is shorter because the verse is very short. Verse 25, it couldn't be any simpler. Brothers, pray for us. I don't think that the irony of the fact that verse 23 for Paul was a prayer, I don't think the irony of that was lost on him. He mentioned earlier in the letter that he prayed for the Thessalonians. And so what was good for him was, what was good for them was good for him. He's kind of turning it around, saying, okay, I'm praying for you. Now I need you to pray for me too. Paul was not a superhuman machine, you know, running around building God's kingdom. He was a flesh and blood man. He was subject to fatigue and disease and temptation and frustration, a lot of other things. A lot of times I think we look at the Apostle Paul and we really think that he breathed different air, that he had something else running in his veins, but he didn't. He was a regular guy. Yes, he was a remarkable person, but he was a human being just like us. And Paul needed to cultivate his peace with God and other people. Paul had conflicts too. We know that. Paul sometimes didn't see things very clearly. He had the same issues that we have. All of these things that he was telling this congregation to do, you know, they needed prayer to see that ultimately happen. And Paul needed prayer too. So God acts, but he acts through our prayers. And that means, now we have to be careful here because we realize that God is sovereign, right? He's going to do what he's going to do. But we also pray. Now, we don't manipulate God. We don't control his actions. But he does work through our prayers. So if we don't pray, it doesn't mean that God's kingdom is hamstrung. It doesn't mean that he can't do what he wants to do. But I think it does mean he won't do what he wants to do, what we want him to do in a certain place at a certain time in our lives, right? He will work somewhere around it in a different way, in a different place, through a different means. And we will miss out on something very, very significant. I think that's the way that the scripture is calling us to keep that in balance. So I want to encourage you, and you know, I'm preaching to myself in this, believe me. Please take this to heart. Don't let duty be the sole motivation for your prayers. It is a good one. I think there are really three main motivations. There's duty. You know, we should pray. It's a legitimate motivation. But there's also delight, right? We take delight in God because he takes delight in us because of how great he is. But there's another motivation that I think is really good and important, and that's desperation. I think that's maybe the best motivation and maybe the most effective one. I want to encourage you to pray out of desperation. Pray as if you have no other solution, because guess what? You don't. Pray desperately for me because I am desperately in need of those prayers. Pray desperately for each other. Pray for protection. Pray for evangelism. Pray for us to be the people that God wants us to be. Pray for humility. Pray for the willingness to endure suffering. for the sake of the gospel. Throughout the Bible, throughout the history of the church, prayer has been the means through which God works. And Ken, you know, brought this out very well in what he shared. You know, we have learned that here, you know, in certain things that we did that they just went and you know, maybe someone we thought we were praying, and maybe just God was doing something different. But what we have learned is if we're going to do anything significant, anything that's going to last, we've got to bathe it in prayer. I'm reading a book by Tim Keller on prayer, and what he says on the back jacket, I have gotten further than the back jacket. Not as far as I need to be. I need to learn a lot more about prayer. But basically in the back he just says, we have to learn to pray. We just have to. There's nothing complicated about that. It's like, this is the center of who we are. You know, I forget, somebody has said that prayer is not, it doesn't bring usher in God's word. It is the work that we do. That is the most important thing that we can do. All right, the last thing that I want to talk about here is that God engages every one of us. The last three verses of this book are very typical in Paul's letters. It's almost the same in all of them. But the temptation when you see something like that is, oh, all right, we'll just skip over that because he says the same thing every time. You know, grace, mercy, and peace, blah, 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 blah. But we can't do that. These verses have a lot to say. Verse 26, Paul tells whoever heard this letter first, I would imagine it was a small group of people that first got the letter, read it. He says, greet all of the brothers with a holy kiss. As far as we know, this was when I was a kid, we used to joke about this, right? You know, kiss. But as far as we know, this was an accepted way in ancient times to show some kind of commitment or love. It said that you would kiss the hand of a superior, but you would kiss the cheek of a friend. And the church would you know, typically kiss on the cheek or the forehead. But Justin Martyr tells us in AD 155, the kiss of peace had become a regular part of the worship service. That they actually, it had made it an official in the order of worship. When we were a covenant, we used to have a passing of the peace. And kissing was optional. You didn't have to do that. But the culture enters in here. And in our American culture, how do you show affection for somebody who may not be, you know, an intimate family member? We hug, right? I mean, that's kind of an accepted, some of us do. Some of us not so much. But, you know, that's fine. That's a little stretch for some of you. We can all work on that. But what Paul is telling us here is show affection in a culturally appropriate way. So whatever it is that is appropriate for your culture, demonstrate it. Because the point of this is that we are a part of a new community. And we're a part of a community where the old divisions fall away. We have a bond that transcends race and gender and class and status and all of that. We have this bond and we need to show it in tangible ways. We need for each other and for people that come in, we need for them to understand. We need for each other to understand that we are committed and connected to each other. We need to show it. All right, verse 27, Paul switches from we to I. And more than likely at this point in the letter, he had an amanuensis, had a secretary. So more than likely at this point, he took the pen from the secretary and said, I'll take it from here. And he liked to close his letters with his own handwriting. And his own handwriting more than likely was really large and really bad because he had very poor eyesight. But what is important is what he says here. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So that just really struck me. He swears an oath and he demands that the people reading this letter, remember, you know, probably a small group of people, whoever reads this letter, he binds them by this oath and says, you're under this oath too, to make sure that every member of this church gets this letter. Now, we don't really know why he uses such strong language. He doesn't always do it that way in all of his letters, but probably with this church, remember, he had been there a short time. He had been cut off from them. Until he's actually writing the letter, he doesn't know if he's going to see them again. Or he doesn't even hear from them until Timothy brings back this report. And now Paul is just, he so desperately wants to be with them. and he wants to hear how they're doing. He wants to encourage them some more. And so essentially what he wants those first people that get the letter to know, don't you dare let anybody miss out on the words of this letter. I want to make sure every single one of them gets this message. Because he treasured every member of that congregation. He knew that God loved every member of that congregation. Every person is a gift from God. And God was going to use that person to build up his kingdom. And so Paul didn't want to get anybody in that church. He didn't want anybody to get the impression for a second that they were not important to God's plans for the universe. That's really important in this, you know, this little ending to this book. And the same is true for us. By God's grace, we carry out God's will through our efforts, every single one of us. St. Augustine said, I think I may be butchering this slightly, but I think there's a saying, give what you command and command what you will. He's talking to God. And in essence, what it means is, Lord, give me the grace to do what you command, and then command me to do whatever you will. So as long as you're giving me the grace to do it, you can tell me whatever you want, I'll do it, because I know that you're empowering me to do it. You see, there are celebrities in the visible church, right? On TV, on the podcast, you know, guys with big churches and lots of followings. We have celebrities in the visible church. But you know what? There are no celebrities in the true church. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how high profile you are. Every single person matters to God in the true church. No matter how limited or few you think your gifts are, God wants you. He needs you in the sense that he needs anybody. He needs everyone, every gift to make the body what it needs to be. And God is calling you to engage fully in building his kingdom. And, you know, this is why Paul says earlier when he says, the God who calls you. He didn't say the God who called you like he just did it back then. He's saying the God who calls you. Who called you in the past is still calling you continually. God is calling you to... God is the one who took ownership of your future. You know what he's calling us to do? Take ownership of his present. We can take ownership of God's present through as the church. And as we do that, as we make an impact in the lives of people, we are going to see fruit that lasts. We are going to see it because God is the one who produces it. So be encouraged in that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this little part of this book that if it wasn't there, there would be something missing. All of those instructions that Paul gives us, we needed to hear this. We needed to hear how you are the one who calls us. You are faithful and you will do it. And so, Jesus, we thank you that you are the faithful one. You were faithful, you are faithful, and you will continue to be. So remind us of that, Lord. Cement this in our hearts. Strengthen us with it. And let us, as we celebrate the sacrament, experience that reality. Bind it, seal it to our hearts. And, Lord, encourage us. Help us to grow in our faithfulness. And be more faithful tomorrow than we were today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.